Before we begin, last week I was informed that I kept referencing the prophet Jeremiah, and I meant to say the prophet Elijah. My bad. So, just for the record, let the record show. Some of you may be familiar with the author C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is known for many of his different books and writings, and one of the books he wrote is called Screwtape Letters. It's a collection of different letters from the 1940s that he had put together, and if you're not familiar with the Screwtape Letters, it's a little bit different. The book is a series of letters from a senior demon named Screwtape writing to his nephew, Wormwood, who's kind of a junior demon, a junior tempter. And this uncle Screwtape is trying to mentor his nephew in his devilish ways. And so in these letters, you know, we would normally call the gospel the good news. They call it the bad news. We refer to God in his letters. Screwtape refers to him as the enemy. What we call the incarnation, he calls the invasion. And a few years ago, a pastor named Justin Wainscott wrote a letter kind of following this pattern of C.S. Lewis. He wrote a letter in the same vein regarding Christmas, and I thought I'd read it for you. It's got some length to it, but I've shortened it a little bit for brevity for this morning. But let me read this to you. I think you'll find it interesting and helpful. My dear Wormwood, I received your latest letter in which you expressed a number of fears over your patient's celebration of those seasons of the year that Christians call Advent and Christmas, into which our Father below only refers to, usually in disgust, as the invasion. I must admit, Wormwood, I could not help but laugh at how fearful you seemed at this prospect. Not that these particular seasons shouldn't strike fear in every young fiend like yourself when rightly understood, but therein lies our advantage when it comes to so many Christians. There is much they misunderstand or never consider at all. Devil forbid that they ever grasp the real implications of these seasons. And he gives these three reasons. He gives three suggestions to help Wormwood. First, try keeping the patient sufficiently distracted. This is important, Wormwood, because the enemy wants him to ponder and meditate on that awful truth. I shudder even to write it, the incarnation. You must do all you can to prevent this from happening, and distraction is one of your deadliest weapons during these seasons. There are so many potential means for distraction during this one month that even you should find this task easy. So, keep him overly committed to all sorts of things, yes, even good things. Make sure he goes to every party and feels obligated to go out and purchase a gift for each one. Make sure he attends concerts and dinners and charity events. If his calendar isn't full, you have failed. Exhaust him. Tire him out in any way you can. Keep him going and doing, and if that doesn't work, distract him with entertainment and other mindless tricks. Just don't give him time and space to consider what these seasons are actually meant to celebrate. If that doesn't work for you, then try keeping his celebrations merely sentimental. By all means, let him sing and be merry, but make sure he only sings and reflects on things like sleigh rides and silver bells and snowfall and decorations and family gatherings. Things every one of his fellow creatures can sing about and celebrate. And if you can make him shed a sentimental tear while he sings about them, even better. Those kinds of songs are quite harmless in the eyes of hell. What he must be kept from singing, however, are all those carols that make hell tremble because they are filled with truths we can't deny, truths about the enemy who is and what he has done to triumph over our Father below. Even so, you are not without one last method of attack. If all else fails, try keeping the enemy's story, which we call the bad news, limited to the invasion. If you foolishly allow him to focus his attention on the invasion, then at least be sure to let the story go no farther in his mind. All those bipeds the enemy has created, seem to love babies. So make him think the bad news is nothing more than a story about a baby. Something cute and sweet, but not serious and significant. Find a way to keep the story in Bethlehem. You can even let him keep his manger scenes with all the animals present. Just let it go no farther. Make sure he keeps thinking of the enemy only as a child. Don't let him think about the enemy as a man, or what he did to some of our fiendish friends, or how he humiliated all of hell when he rose again. You can seed the manger in your patient's thinking as long as you divorce it from the cross and the empty tomb. But once he begins to recognize there's more to the story of the bad news than just the invasion, especially if he thinks about the great defeat, then he will turn in gratitude to the enemy. And I sincerely hope, especially for your sake, this does not happen. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. I wonder how that lands on you this morning. If I can summarize his letter, three strategies of hell to keep Christ out of Christmas. One, try keeping the patient sufficiently distracted. Two, try keeping his celebrations merely sentimental. Three, try keeping the enemy's story limited to the invasion. Sounds like a sermon outline, but it is not. We are about a week away from Christmas, and I wonder how many of us have fallen prey to these strategies. Overly distracted and busy, merely sentimental, or thinking purely of Christmas and divorcing it from the cross and the empty tomb. Well, this morning, I want to try to remedy that. And rather than being distracted, we are going to focus on Christ. Rather than being merely sentimental, we want to be biblical. We want to engage our hearts through our minds, not without our minds. We want to meditate on truth, on deep and rich truth. And lastly, we will not limit ourselves to the incarnation itself, but to the purpose and the goal of the incarnation. And so, as I've mentioned before, each Sunday this month, I want to take a theme that's found in the Old Testament and trace it through to the New Testament. I want to follow various threads that are meant to lead us to Christ. Or to borrow the title from that well-known carol, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, which we will sing next week, I want to explore how the Old Testament expected or anticipated Jesus. So this morning, we'll be considering the long-expected priest. The long-expected priest. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And I want to just read that for us to begin and set our minds on this theme of Christ's priestly ministry. So Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14 down to verse 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here in Hebrews, we are introduced to this theme that Jesus is our great high priest. And this kind of priest is not the kind of priest that you would find in a Roman Catholic church. That's not the idea you should bring to mind here. This priest is described thoroughly in the Old Testament, thoroughly in Israel's history. And so we've got to go all the way back there to understand what does this mean that Jesus is our high priest. So very briefly this morning, I want to give you three keys to understand the priestly ministry of Christ. Three keys to understand the priestly ministry of Christ. First, I want you to understand our need for a priest. Our need for a priest. Now, I don't want to bore you with too much here or with too much detail. We've talked about the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood when we went through Exodus a year and a half ago or so. So I'm not going to rehash all the details, but I want you to remember that in the book of Genesis, what starts off with this garden scene, this garden is really, it should bring to mind a temple. The Garden of Eden is meant to prefigure and kind of foreshadow the temple that was to come, because you would enter both on the east side. Both were guarded by cherubim. The temple would have a curtain with cherubim and so on and so forth. There are many reasons why there's connections in the Bible to say the temple is like the garden, the garden is like the temple. And if that's true, that means Adam and Eve were like priests. Adam and Eve were priests made in God's image, made to represent God. They were to be kind of mediators between God's creation and himself. And so the garden starts off with Adam and Eve, sort of like priests, but soon sin enters the world, and there's a need for priests to go between God and man. There's a need for priests to mediate between God and man. And you see this throughout, you see this begin really in the book of Exodus a little more fully. If you could go to Exodus, go down to Exodus chapter 28. So Exodus is the second book of the Old Testament, and we won't read all of this here, but I want you to notice that Aaron and his sons, they are going to be called to be priests. Exodus 28, verse 1, "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Verse 2, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." And it goes on to talk about all the clothing that they're supposed to wear. Now jump down to verse 9, Exodus 28, verse 9. "You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth." Why? Verse 12. "You shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance." So in other words, Aaron and his sons, they're supposed to have the special clothing where they've got the names of the sons of Israel on their shoulders, so that as they minister in the temple, as they go in and out of the holy place, they've got the names of Israel. They are, in a sense, representing Israel before God. They're meant to bring Israel into the very presence of God. They are bearing their names. There's this representation, this mediation. That's what priests were meant to do. And priests were set apart. They were made special through consecration, through an ordination. And one of the ways that they would be made special is through anointing. If you go to Exodus 29, verse 7, "You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him." Now, later on, we hear more about anointing in Israel's writings and in the law and the prophets. We hear more about God's anointed and things like that. But here we begin to see the foundation of it. This anointing with this special oil, there was a special oil, special spices. The high priest was to be anointed with this oil to set him apart. To set him apart for use by God. To set him apart as a special person, to be a mediator between God and man. This is God's anointed. And this special oil that had a mixture of different spices and things like that, this was not to be used to anoint other things. Because you could anoint people with regular oil. It could be a medicinal purpose. It could be a kind of a refreshment in a dry climate. But this was a special ceremonial anointment with a special oil that was to be used for nothing else. They anointed the tabernacle and furniture within the tabernacle, and importantly, they anointed the priest. This priest was a go-between between God and man. And one of the most important things that priests did was to make sacrifices. To make sacrifices. And perhaps the most important day that they would do a sacrifice is described in Leviticus 16. So if you're in Exodus, turn one book over to the right to Leviticus 16. I know we're trudging through some Old Testament, but I promise you we're going to hike up this mountain and get this beautiful panorama. So stick with me. Stick with me on the path. Leviticus 16 talks about the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement. Some of you maybe have heard the Hebrew name for it, Yom Kippur. Even today, maybe if you have Jewish coworkers, they take Yom Kippur off to go and celebrate in their synagogue with their relatives. Yom Kippur means the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil.'" They can't come all the way in before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. It goes on to describe these offerings. Jump down to verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. So first, Aaron has to sacrifice a bull for his own sin because as a priest, he is a sinner. He himself is not holy. He must sacrifice a bull first for himself. Verse 11, Aaron shall present, so not just offer the bull, not just sacrifice it, but Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. To present it means to bring it into the holy place and to sprinkle the blood. Verse 15, jumping down there, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. So he sacrifices a bull for himself and he sacrifices a goat for the people. He did this once a year on the Day of Atonement. This is a big deal. This is a solemn occasion. You couldn't go into the holy place where God dwelled on any other day. Only this one day a year, the high priest, the one anointed with oil, could go in making a sacrifice for himself and for the people. This was meant to be an object lesson to the people of God. You need a priest. You need a mediator. You need cleansing. You need a sacrifice. You need something else to die in your place to cleanse you from your sin. You need somebody to go between you who can represent you with your names on his shoulders to bring you into the presence of God and to be cleansed by sacrifices. And on top of that, this priest was a sinner who needed to make sacrifices for himself. And this was done every year, year after year, because their sins were never fully and finally dealt with, because they were constantly, as we are, a sinful people. So they had a need for a priest. They had a need for sacrifice. They had a need for cleansing. They had a need for a mediator who would stand between, who would represent man before God. They needed a priest, and so do we. This priest would mediate, this priest would reconcile God and man by shedding blood, taking away the sin that separates God and man. We needed a mediator, we needed a reconciler, we needed one to offer sacrifices for us. That's the need for a priest. But secondly, I want you to understand the failure of these priests, the failure of these Old Testament priests. Because before you can understand why Christ is such a great priest, why he's the great high priest, you have to understand our need for priests, but also why these priests failed. They were ineffective, ultimately. By God's design, God didn't put the priesthood in place and go, ooh, that didn't work just right. No. They were meant to be a picture, imperfect as they were, that would point forward to a greater priest. But these priests failed. For the sake of time, we won't be able to trace out all the details here, but number one, these priests had sin. Aaron had to sacrifice a bull for himself before he could go and make a sacrifice for the people. And even in the passage we read, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, died because they made an improper sacrifice. They offered strange fire before God. They offered a strange offering before the Lord that was not authorized, and God struck them dead because the priests, this was not like a casual thing. They had to follow God's laws to the T because God is holy and we are not. And because Aaron's first two sons failed, Nadab and Abihu, they were struck dead because they're sinners. But even the priests who followed God's laws to the T, they themselves were sinners who needed to sacrifice a bull for themselves. Every priest was a sinner. In fact, later on, the sons of Eli were so wicked. They were renowned for their sin. They were, I would call them hypocrites, but they were open in their sin. And these were supposed to be the priests who were meant to be holy, to stand between God and man. So the priests all throughout the Old Testament were sinners, some worse than others, but every man to the end was a sinner. who needed to offer sacrifices for himself. But secondly, all these priests died. Now, these are so obvious, I'm not going to point you to chapter and verse to say, see, he died, and he died, and he died. This was just obvious. They were sinners, and they died. Each priest died and died and died and died. There would be a new high priest because the former one died, and so on and so forth. There would be a line of priests coming down from the line of Aaron who were all sinners and who all died. These were the limitations of these Old Testament priests. We need a priest to stand before us and God. We need somebody to plead our case before God. And these priests were unable. Their ministry was tainted by sin. Their ministry was cut short by death. Now, as you go through the Old Testament, what's interesting is, again, I've told you, we're talking about the three different offices of Christ that he fulfills. He is the prophet, he is the priest, and next week we'll talk about the fact that he's the king. These three Old Testament offices, prophet, priest, and king, in a sense, they are all found in the Old Testament, and they're all looking forward to a future fulfillment. Moses, last week we looked at Moses' prophecy that there would be a prophet who would rise up after him, a prophet like him that God would raise up. Certainly the kings are obvious. We'll talk about that next week, that God promised to David an offspring who would sit on his throne. But the priesthood is a little bit fuzzier. There is no one verse, no one chapter, no one passage that says Aaron and his sons failed, there will be a better priest to come. There isn't a specific verse that says it exactly in those ways. So how do we know that Jesus is the priest who is to come? Well, Hebrews tells us. Hebrews tells us all of that Old Testament sacrifice, all of those Old Testament priests, they all point to Jesus. So we know that's true there. But do we get any hint in the Old Testament itself? And I would say yes. First, I want you to consider this. Okay. I went to seminary, and I've been in church a long time, but this week, I learned this, and it was very exciting to me, okay? Okay, not this first section. You'll see what I mean, okay. Jesus Christ, what does Christ mean? It wasn't his last name. It means that he was the anointed one, the Messiah. So there's a Hebrew word Messiah, Greek word Christ. It's the same thing, the anointed one. Messiah and Christ simply means the anointed one. You could think of it as the chosen one, the special one. Special and chosen, shown through what? Through anointing. In the Old Testament, there are three different types of people who would be anointed. Three, and really only three. Now, there are some exceptions for like medical purposes or kind of for refreshment, but in terms of the ceremonial ritual anointing, only three types of people would be anointed. Can you guess? Kings were anointed. In some rarer cases, prophets were anointed several times. God would talk about them as, touch not my anointed, my prophets. Kings were anointed, prophets were anointed, but the first ones to be anointed were the priests. The priests were the first ones out of those three to be anointed. And what's interesting is, you have kings that are supposed to come from the line of David, priests that come from the line of Aaron. And these two offices were never to mix, never to mix. King Uzziah tried to offer incense. He tried to make a sacrifice in the temple, and the priest tried to stop him. You're not authorized. You're the king, but you're not from the line of Aaron. You're not a priest. You are not supposed to be in here. And Uzziah presumptuously went in, and he was stricken with leprosy because these two offices, kings and priests, were supposed to be separate. They're both anointed. They're both special, but they're separate. They fulfill different purposes. But interestingly, throughout the Old Testament, you would get little glimpses. David would do priest-like things, not offering incense in the temple, but he would do priest-like things. You would have different pictures of kings acting like priests or priests acting like kings. Certainly, they were looking forward to a prophet who was to come. They were looking forward to a king who was to come. They weren't necessarily looking forward to a priest who was to come explicitly, but if you go to Psalm 110, you start to see these threads line up together. Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. It comes throughout the book of Hebrews, and Jesus himself quotes it. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. Listen to what it says. You'll recognize this if you've read the New Testament. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is David speaking of his son, the Messiah, some future descendant. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. This is talking about this king from the line of David. Now look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you don't know who Melchizedek is, don't worry about it this morning. Just know that he's not Aaron. There's another priest from a different line, not from the line of Aaron, a priest from the line of Melchizedek. David says, as a prophet of the Lord, he says, there is coming a king who will be a priest forever. And isn't it interesting that the three offices that are anointed, prophets, priests, and kings, they are all anointed. They are all, if I can use it this way, lowercase m, messiahs. And they were all waiting and prefiguring, foreshadowing a future capital M, Messiah. I had never put that together. We're waiting for the anointed king, the anointed priest, the anointed prophet. So the Old Testament ends with them waiting. Them waiting for this anointed one, waiting for the Messiah, who'd be anointed king, prophet, and priest. And the Old Testament ends on a cliffhanger again. But here now we see the third key, the ministry of the perfect priest. The ministry of the perfect priest. So Jesus comes not just as a baby to give us sentimental songs to sing, as fun as they are, nothing against that. We have to push further than that. Jesus came to be born as a king. He came to be born as a prophet. He came to be born as a priest, as one who would stand between God and man and sacrifice for man and represent man to God, to be a mediator. And by the way, all three of those roles, king, priest, and prophets, were mediators. Prophets were mediators, not, it sounded like I said meat eaters. Mediators. Between God and man, prophets spoke on behalf of God, kings ruled on behalf of God, and priests represented man before God. They were mediators to go between God and man, these anointed ones. Jesus comes to be this perfect priest. So the third key, the ministry of the perfect priest, the ministry of the perfect priest. I want you to turn to that passage that we read for our scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 7. And really, all of Hebrews highlights this so well, but we only have time to pick out a few things here. Hebrews chapter 7, looking at verse 23. I wonder if this sounds familiar now. The former priests, Hebrews 7:23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Does that sound familiar? Jump down to Verse 27, he, speaking of Jesus, has no need, like those high priests, the former high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people. So these former priests died and they sinned, but not like this priest. The former priests, verse 23, the former priests were prevented, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Meaning he's been raised from the dead, never to die again. His ministry never ends. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save, not just a little bit, not partway. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. He never dies. He always lives to intercede on their behalf, to pray on their behalf, to make intercession for them. Verse 26, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. This is talking about the old covenant, the law that came through Moses, books like Exodus and Leviticus. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, the promise of God in the new covenant, the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We have a priest who never dies, who does not sin, cannot sin, is perfect. If I can summarize these points, I'm shouting and excited. I'm sorry. I'm just very excited about this. Jesus, unlike the former priest, he is one. He's perfectly holy. No sin. He doesn't need to sacrifice a bull for himself. And because he's perfectly holy, he offers a perfect sacrifice. He is the priest who offers a perfect sacrifice himself. Himself. And unlike the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews 10 says this, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but Jesus offered himself once for all. Why? Because his blood is so precious. He lived a perfect life. A bull or a goat cannot die for a man, but Jesus, a man, can die for man. Jesus, the God-man, can die for all men. So he, the sinless one, he's perfectly holy, one. Two, he offers a perfect sacrifice. He's perfect holiness, perfect sacrifice. Third, he's got perfect sympathy. Perfect sympathy. That's the passage I read earlier, Hebrews 4. You can look there again. Hebrews 4:14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have a priest who is not only holy, but sympathetic. You know, I wonder sometimes what it would be like to play basketball with Michael Jordan. It would be terrifying because he is undoubtedly the greatest of all time. Settle that debate once for all right now. Set it from the pulpit so it's authoritative. I'm kidding. Okay, anyway. You play basketball with Michael Jordan and I miss a layup. Can you imagine the scowl on his face? Can you imagine how did you miss that, Tranway? Seriously. No sympathy. On the other hand, if you play basketball with me and you miss a layup, I'm like, no big deal. I missed 20 of those yesterday. I'm able to sympathize because I'm weak. Michael Jordan cannot sympathize because he is, in basketball terms, perfect. Those who are perfect usually can't sympathize. Those who are weak can't do diddly squat. They can sympathize, but their sympathy means nothing. Jesus, perfectly holy, and sympathizes. Some of us have grown up under this constant feeling of disappointment that we can never be good enough. Some of you have grown up feeling like there's always a frown upon you, whether from parents, coworkers, supervisors, and you read that upon God, that God is always frustrated, disappointed by you. Jesus is perfect. Why can't you be more like Jesus? Jesus doesn't come to you like that. He is a great high priest without sin, yet tempted as we are, and therefore he's able to sympathize with you. He doesn't shake his head at you and think, what's wrong with you? He comes alongside you to strengthen you. That's why Hebrews 4:16, the way that passage ends, let us then with confidence, not with fear, not with trepidation, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is perfectly sympathetic and he perfectly lives forever. never dies, interceding. This is the part that I wanted to get to, and I've left myself 3 minutes. Great. Hebrews 7, go back there. I know we're jumping around. Believe it or not, this is only just a fraction of what we could talk about. Hebrews 7, it says in verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is even now interceding for us. He is in heaven seated because his work of sacrifice is done. He does not make any more sacrifices. His blood was shed once for all, and it is more than enough. His work on the cross is done, but his work in heaven continues as he intercedes for us without ceasing. He is, in a sense, praying for us, interceding for us without fail. You can just listen to this briefly. I'm going to turn to a few passages. Romans chapter 8, perhaps you remember this. Romans 8, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now listen to this, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who can accuse you, Christian? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. If Satan wants to come and accuse you before God, Christ not only died, past tense, was raised, past tense, but is, present tense, at God's right hand, interceding for you now. Do you get that? His work continues on for us. In 1 John 2:1, you can listen to this. Running out of time. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, which we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John Calvin, in his commentary on 1 John 2, he says this, the intercession, the advocacy, the intercession of Christ is a continual application of his death for our salvation. What that means is Christ died once for all. In a sense, like the priest would go into the holy place with the blood. The sacrifice was done outside, but Jesus has now brought himself into God's presence with his sacrifice, pleading on our behalf, as it were. His intercession is the continual application of his atonement, is the continual application of his work on the cross. Now, let me make sure this is clear. It is not as if God is in heaven, the Father, saying, I want to punish them. And Jesus says, no, remember my blood. I want to punish them. No, remember my blood. That's not it at all. God the Father himself loves you and sent his son for you. This is the Trinity working together for your salvation. So that Hebrews 7 says, you are not just saved, past tense a little bit, saved part of the way, but you are saved to the uttermost. It's not just a past tense work of Christ. It's not like he mustered up enough love and compassion to die once and it was done. Now he's in heaven and he keeps on interceding for you because his compassion does not end. Do you get that? Charles Wesley, in his song, Arise, My Soul, Arise, he says, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They, these wounds, pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. His wounds plead for us. There's some debate among theologians. Is Jesus up there verbally because he's got a body? Is he verbally praying for us by name, each and every one of us? I mean, there's lots of Christians. Does he do that? Or is his presence with his wounds, with his blood, his very presence in God's at God's right hand interceding for us? I don't know, but he's there. And his blood, his wounds say, you're forgiven. It's his compassion that continues on and on and on and on. It's not just a moment on Calvary. Robert Murray McShane, he said this one time. Robert Murray McShane, he said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. If I can expand that further. Not only does distance make no difference, the fact that he is at the Father's right hand makes all the difference. He is there in God's very presence, advocating for us, interceding for us, pleading for us, so that your faith would not fail, so that you would know the goodness and grace of God. Friend, his compassion does not end at Calvary. It continues on. He is not forgotten. This is the application. Justification is what's tied to the past. You've been saved, but intercession, he is continuing to hold you fast. That is what it means that we have a great high priest, Jesus, the long-expected priest. Let's pray. Father, I am not adequate to expound these truths, but I pray that by your Spirit, your word would help us to draw near with full assurance, would help us to draw near with confidence, would help us to draw near to the throne of grace, because you have given us a great high priest who is at your hand. Jesus, thank you for interceding for us by your wounds. Thank you that your blood speaks a word of pardon for us. God, we pray that you would help us now to trust in Christ, the long-expected priest. Help us to proclaim his name to the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.